I have opened my testament to Colossians chapter 3. I want to call your attention first to the 17th verse, and then just a few moments later we'll continue the reading through the close of the chapter. But the 17th verse reads, "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Let me repeat it. "And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." This is not an attached label, some sort of a slogan that you're supposed to say whenever you do or say something. Whenever you do, you don't have to attach the slogan "in Christ's name." What you say, you don't have to attach the slogan "in Christ's name." That is not what this is talking about. And that may strike some of you as rather peculiar, because sometimes the passage is used in that way. In fact, I recall on one occasion where after some studies together with several talking about various passages, and this was brought up, one of the young men who was present in that assembly went on back to the congregation where he was a member, and he decided he'd just preach a sermon on that. And that's a big mistake, for people to start preaching sermons on things they haven't first thought out for themselves. But he decided he'd just take some of the comments that had been made there, so he got up and he loudly declared that you didn't have to say "in Christ's name" and so on. And missed the whole point. But he also succeeded in stirring up the congregation to the point that they just almost fired him. Because he had failed to really get what the passage was saying and had failed to make that clear. You could pray a prayer that was not a prayer of faith, that was not a prayer in keeping with the will of God, that prayed for something that was contrary to His will or teaching, that was selfish. Oh, there's so many ways that you could pray a prayer that would not be acceptable in God's sight. And when you finish, saying "in Christ's name" wouldn't make it right. Saying "in Christ's name" is simply verbally acknowledging that none of the blessings that we receive from God are ours save through Jesus Christ. That the only way we can approach God is through Jesus Christ. That's not a label. That's not a abracadabra, God of the Congo, mumbo jumbo. It's not something like that you attach, you know. If you say the right words, then the prayer's all right. If you don't say the right words, it's not the right prayer. Now, am I opposed to people saying at the close of a prayer or in the middle of it or at the beginning of it or wherever they want to that we pray in Christ's name? No, I'm not opposed to that. Am I saying we shouldn't do it? No, I'm not saying that at all. Especially in public prayer, it is well to express what we're doing. That's the reason when we baptize someone, we say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost for the remission of your sin." That saying doesn't make it so. That's not an abracadabra. That's not just a formula. If you attach this formula, it'll make it come out right. That's not what you're saying. That's not the purpose of that. You simply are doing a public act in the presence of others, and you're expressing what you're doing. What is scriptural baptism? Scriptural baptism is the deed that follows an acceptance of Christ as our only hope and chance, submission to His will, turning of our back upon the past, saying, "No more, I want no more of that past life," coming as one dead to the past life, the old man of sin, and being buried with Him that we might rise to walk in newness of life. The promise of forgiveness of sins is there. And in so doing, that we might come into this new, fresh relationship. A relationship with the Father, a relationship with the Son, a relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's what we're doing. And because that's what we're doing, and because it is a public act, we sometimes, and I think properly, say what we're doing. But we've missed the point. If we make the label, if we make the wording, the whole of the matter. I got a long distance call one time from a fella, several miles away too. He told me he was, had signed a debate proposition, getting ready to have a debate with a fella, and he wanted to talk with me about it. Well, I said, you know, I can't give you counsel for debate over the phone like this. That's kind of ridiculous. Well, he said, I thought maybe you might give me a few points. Well, I said, it's your money if you want. I'll do the best I can. What's the proposition? Well, he started reading the proposition to me. I forget how it was worded, but it was to the effect that when you baptize a man, you must say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, you must say that or it's not scriptural baptism. It was to that effect. I don't remember exactly how it was worded. Well, when he read the proposition, I said, I'm sorry, I won't be able to help you. He said, why not? Well, I said, I'm on the other side. Oh, he said, Brother Turner, this is no time for kidding. I said, I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding at all. And I said, that man's going to eat you alive. Why, he said, I don't understand. What do you mean? Well, I said, he's going to get up there and he's going to point out to you such, he's going to go at it something like this. Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3, that we must be born again. And the way we know what that means is to turn over here to Acts 2, when we find the church being established, when the gospel was first being set forth. People were told to repent and be baptized, and he's going to point out to you that you often make that the equivalent of being born again. He said, yeah. And I said, then he's going to turn to Matthew 26, where it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, having read that, he's going to turn over to Acts 2 and point out that Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Didn't say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Said in the name of Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell you that the name of Jesus Christ is the name of the Father. And that Jesus Christ is the name of the Son. And that Jesus Christ is the name of the Holy Spirit. And I said, now what are you going to say? He says, I need help. Well, I said, what are you going to tell him? Well, I don't know. Well, I said, let me suggest something to you. Get up there and acknowledge in your opening speech that you made a mistake signing that proposition. He said, I can't do that. I said, yes, you can, because that's what you did. You made a mistake. Now, get up there and say so. Just start out. Say, now, I wanted to discuss this Jesus-only doctrine with this man, and this is the proposition he wanted me to sign, and I went ahead and signed it. But I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. But I'm here to discuss, and then tell him what you are there to discuss, and get on with it, get along with it. I said, yes, he's going to just run you ragged with that. He's going to bring it up every time he gets on the floor. But you're just going to have to sit there and grin, bear it, and go on back to the city. We can make some terrible mistakes by just letting ourselves get wrapped up in formulas and in little quickie arguments. We find some sort of little argument. It seems like it's real good at the moment. It's easy, and you can throw it at them real quick. And if it isn't the truth, why, it doesn't seem to bother us too much. Now, that's a mistake. That's a mistake. I'm going back to that Colossians passage. After making this statement, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him, He gives you some examples. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Now, that's in the name of the Lord. When a wife serves her husband as unto the Lord, and because it's what the Lord wants her to do, when her first concern is to do the way the Lord wants her to do, and so she takes that first into consideration in her relationship with her husband, she's doing what this says to do. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what she's doing. It goes on to say, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. When children do what the Lord wants them to do when they become aware that the Lord is watching their deeds and listening to their words, and they serve faithfully in whatever capacity they may find themselves because they know the Lord wants them to do that, they're doing in word or deed in the name of the Lord. That's exactly what they're doing. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, that is, your fleshly masters. Not with eye service as men pleasers, not simply because they're the boss standing over you, not that for that, but in singleness of heart, that is, with one great overriding motivation, in singleness of heart, fearing God. There's the great motivator, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, here it comes again, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. There it is. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. That's where our concern ought to be. To turn this into a label is to miss the point. Although, as I said a while ago, and I repeat, I have no objection to people saying what they're doing. Nothing wrong with that. Just don't get the idea that because you attach those words, you've made it all right. That isn't so. Let's look further into this matter about doing things as unto the Lord. In the first place, obligations grow out of relationships. This is just a basic principle. Really, if we went back to the bottom of the thing, we'd start with authority, and then law is the expression of authority, and obedience is a positive response to law. And you could kind of line this up if you wanted to really make a study of it, a careful study. But fundamentally, you can say simply that obligations grow out of relationships. I had no obligation as a husband until I married a wife. While I was single, I did not have husband obligations. But when I married a wife, then I had husband obligations. I had entered into a new relationship, and it carried with it certain obligations. I had no obligations to neighbors for a while because I lived in a spot where there weren't any neighbors. I mean, immediate neighbors. But after a while, as time goes, someone bought the property next to me, built a house, moved in there. I could no longer throw my garbage to the south because my neighbor wouldn't be real happy with that. I suddenly had an obligation that I had not previously had because I had a relationship I had not previously had. When we had children, then I had the obligation of a parent. I had had no parental obligations until we had children. But when we had children, then I had a parental obligation. Now, that's not difficult to understand. And if we'll just move on with that, we can see something about our obligations to our fellow man. And in fact, this is the basis for what is sometimes simply called morals. From the word mores, M-O-R-E-S, meaning patterns of conduct. Because we do live in a close-knit society. Because we do have relationships to our neighbors, both in business and in domestic affairs, and in many, many ways, obligations grow out of those relationships. Sometimes you'll hear people that are trying to discredit the Bible point out that why the Ten Commandments that Moses gave to the Jews was not given till round numbers, say, 1500 B.C., 1,500 years before Christ. You mean to say there weren't any morals before that? Why, no, I wouldn't say that at all. Or someone else comes along and says, well, before Moses gave the Ten Commandments, there was the Hammurabi Code, and it forbade murder, and it forbade adultery, and so on. And that's true, it did. In fact, if you want to extend the list, you can go back to Egypt, to the Book of the Dead. The Egyptians had a whole list of things that a fellow, once he died, he's supposed to bone up on, so he'd be ready to meet judgment. In fact, they buried this list of things sometimes with the corpse. The idea is so he could bone up and be ready to say, I have not stolen my neighbor's water supply. I have not coveted the his grain crop and so on, and these various things that are in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Those were morals, stipulated morals, long before Moses gave the Ten Commandments. Does that mean the Ten Commandments are just a rehash of some human morals? Well, you better look again. If someone sold you that, they sold you a bill of goods. What the Ten Commandments did in establishing a codified law for the Jew, and through them, of course, right on down the line, they put morals on a different level than simply human relationships. The first four of the Ten Commandments establish, first, there's one God. Second, that God is holy. He cannot be represented by things material. Spirit, he's spirit. And holy, his name must not be taken in vain. Just put them together. There is one God. That's the first one. The Lord thy God is thy God. Thou shalt have no other God before him. In other words, there's one God. And then he said, thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image. Well, why? Well, the point is, God is a spirit. He cannot be represented by material things. Jesus stated it, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And then, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That is, he is a holy God. He must not be treated as a thing common or profane. And then the fourth one, while it may seem at first to be entirely different, really isn't. And that is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For that was a special day, a sign, it is said in the book of Exodus, given to the Jewish people to remind them that God was a God of deliverance. To make them constantly aware of the fact that they had been delivered from Egyptian bondage, because Jehovah God stretched forth his hand and delivered them. The first four of those Ten Commandments all have to do with God. One God who is spirit and cannot be represented by things material, who is holy and must not be treated as common or profane, and who is the God of deliverance. That's exactly what that says. And on that basis, then the others come. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Have respect for the source of your life. Then have respect for life itself. Thou shalt not kill. Have respect for the home from whence cometh life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Have respect for the property of your neighbor. Thou shalt not steal. And so on down the line. These morals, from about the fifth one on down, which are very much like statements of morals that had existed long before, are given a new significance in the Ten Commandments. They're given as something from God and not just from man. So that if we ignore them, we have done more than disobey or break our relationship with our fellow man. They say God is back of this. In fact, recognition of God is the basis for all true morals. Now, I think this is something that we need to give a lot of attention to. In the Roman letter, Paul does so, in the first chapter, when he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. How did he show it to them? Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. In other words, you can look at the world about you and learn something about God. What? He names two things. He says, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, and the King James says Godhead, deity is really the idea. You can see from the created world that there had to be a power that existed prior to the product. That means, since it was prior to material existence, it was eternal in its nature. It's not measured by time or space. The eternal power and deity. Since it was the source of that which it produced, it was superior to that which it produced. Deity as opposed to humanity. The creator as opposed to the creature. The potter as opposed to the clay. That's what he's saying. There's two things you can learn about God by simply looking at the created universe. Now, those two things have nothing to do with the commands of God. That is, they do not tell you the will of God. They do not tell you God wants you to do this, God wants you to live this way or that way. They don't tell you anything like that. But they impose obligations. And the two obligations they impose follow in this next verse. Because that when they, those who knew God, glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. There's two things stated negatively that they should have done. When we look at the created world and come to the conclusion there must exist some power that is eternal, and this power must therefore be superior to all that followed, deity as opposed to humanity. Once we have recognized this, we must at the same time see ourselves as having an obligation growing out of that relationship. If I am the creature of the Creator, this eternal power and deity, I have certain obligations to the Creator. Namely, to glorify Him, look up to Him, and be thankful, see myself dependent upon Him. And when people failed to do that, and He says they did, they became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, the birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And as a result, they went deeper and deeper into sin. God gave them up. Three times it says it. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And then a little bit later, he says, God gave them up again in the 28th verse, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, or gave them up, to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, and so on. What I'm saying is really just this, that God is back of all true morals. That morals are more than simply obligations that grow out of human relations. Since we are God's creatures, the true basis for morals is a recognition of God and a realization that our obligation to our fellow man is first and foremost an obligation we owe to the Creator. If you steal my rifle, you've really hurt me. I'll cry about it probably. But you could say, well, I'm going to make it up to him. I'm going to bring it back. And just to make it real good, I believe I'll put a new scope on it or put a leather case around it. You just come back and really make it up to me. And you may satisfy me, but there's something else you haven't satisfied. Well, you say, you mean the law of the land? Well, yes, that too. You've sinned against society. So you go to the judge and you admit your guilt, and the judge says, well, okay, I'm going to fine you thus and so, or whatever. And so you pay your debt to society. Now you say, now it's all over. No, uh-uh. You never have gotten to the heart of it yet. Because when you stole my property, you did something against God. You acted in such a way against one of God's creatures as to break the code, the way that God wants His creatures to live. For all sin is against God. Let me just point out a few of them. Here in the Genesis record, when Joseph was in Egypt and employed in the home of a man there who, Potiphar it was, who was a man apparently of some great means, says it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, but hath put all that he hath into my hands. He is not greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. In other words, I've been treated well by this master. And you expect him to say, or you might expect him to say, how can I do this against my master, against Potiphar? But that isn't what he says. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph got to the heart of the thing. Certainly it would have been a sin against Potiphar, but that wasn't the greatest sin. The greatest sin was he would have sinned against God. When we're told concerning David and his sin, and how that the prophet came to David, Nathan came to David, and pointed out to him that he had sinned. He did so by, of course, telling him first a sort of a parable, telling him about the poor man that was traveling through, and how this rich man took one fellow who had only one little ewe lamb, he took that little ewe lamb, instead of taking of his own flock, in order to feed the stranger. Oh, David was all worked up about it. Why, he said, that's terrible, the man, speaking of his relationship with Bathsheba. Thou art the man. And he caused David to see his sin. And from the 13th verse I read, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. Oh, he'd sinned against Uriah. He'd caused Uriah, the woman's husband, to be slain. He'd sinned against society. This would be a terrible thing for a king to do, and a king who was supposed to be upholding righteousness. He'd sinned in many ways. But the beautiful thing about David's confession was that he got to the heart of it. He said, I have sinned against God. That's where my sin is. And in the 51st Psalm, which is generally recognized as a psalm of penance with reference to this deed, he puts it like this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. These are not Adam's transgressions that were passed to him. They were his transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. That's where the great sin was. I have sinned against God and done that which is evil in his sight. So David said. You may remember that in Luke, when Jesus was giving the three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boy, sometimes we call it the prodigal, how that the prodigal came to himself and said, I will arise and go unto my father. And I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's right. All sin is against heaven. God's service must be first. God's service must be the thing that elicits our attention, focuses attention in this life, is the motivator for the way we live. And I think we're missing that point. Sometimes we let the church step into the place, actually, of the Lord. I've heard people really get upset if somebody was unfaithful to the church, or they're not being faithful to the church. Well, that's bad. That's bad. But is that the main thing? And does that really get to the heart of it? Isn't the real heart and core of that problem that they're not faithful to the Lord? Isn't that the problem? And if people would be faithful to the Lord, wouldn't that take care of the church? But we get ourselves we begin looking at the fringe. We begin looking at the borders, the exterior out here, and lose sight of what's at the very heart of all true service. True service to God must be the first consideration. And if we could convince people that they must be faithful to the Lord, and that when they become a child of God, that they accept an obligation to the Lord, that's really what it means when you become a child of God. We become children of God as individuals. No one else can do that for me. I can't do it for anyone else. Because your wife is a faithful Christian doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Because you're a Christian doesn't mean that she's a Christian. This is a thing that you undertake individually. And it can only be undertaken, it can only be entered into, when one has recognized their utter dependence upon God, have realized that without the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that's offered through Christ, that they are nothing, that they're utterly undone, And they themselves come and give themselves to the Lord. That's really what it's all about. Jesus makes it real plain in the 16th chapter of Matthew when he says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself what? Oh, you miss the point if you think of it that way. Let him deny himself coffee. Let him deny himself tea. No, no, no. Let him deny, that's the verb. Now, what's the object of the verb? Himself. Let him deny what? Himself. Let him say, I am not worthy. Let him say, I can't cut it. Let him say, I'm lost. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to say, Jesus Christ saved me. I'm going to come to Christ. I'm going to deny self and give myself to Christ. Now, when this has been done, believe me, that's the only way you become a child of God. That's the only way. When this has been done, that obligation takes precedence over every other obligation in this life. There is no other obligation that can take its place. Jesus made it clear in the 14th chapter of Luke when he said that we couldn't be his disciples except we love him more than father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and his own life, our own life also. Listen to it. This is Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Do you believe that? Jesus said it. Do you believe Jesus was telling the truth? I do. What did he say? He said that unless I put him before everything else, and that's the point there. Hate doesn't mean hold malice in your heart. This same teaching is found in the 10th chapter of Matthew. The wording is quite different. Well, I say quite different. It's really not all of that great difference, but it helps to explain and to clear up the thought in case you've got the wrong idea about his word hate over there, the King James Version. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, 37th verse, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. That's what he's saying over here in Luke. He's saying that to be my disciple, I will brook no interference. I will brook no second chair sort of an arrangement. Someone put it this way one time, and I think this is a pretty good thing for you to think about. God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. He just has children. Just because your mother and your father were faithful to God doesn't mean that you are a child of God. God doesn't have grandchildren. He just has children. There's just first generation with God. No second generations. You come to God yourself, or you don't come at all. That means that everything you do must be done as to the Lord. And that brings us right back where we were over there. That's what we were saying. Everything you do. Why, here's this fella that is simply a slave. When it says servants obey in all things your masters, that word for servant there is doulos. It means bond servant, a slave. Slaves obey in all things your masters, those who have you as a slave, who own you as chattel property. I was teaching a class, well, I've done it 2 years now, in the epistles down in Florida, and I had a lot of difficulty getting the class to understand the meaning of slave. We were studying Philemon. And why did Paul send Onesimus back to Philemon? And oh, you ought to see the answers I got on a little quiz like that. Oh, they had all kind of good answers. Well, it was to help him in the work of the Lord. And it was to do this and that. They had all things all figured out. Why Paul sent Onesimus back. Many of them never touched the hem of the garment of the fact that he was a slave. He belonged to Philemon. And he sent him back because he was his property. Because our minds are not attuned that way. We're not accustomed to thinking that way. We're just pulled so far away from it, that concept of matters, that it's difficult for us to see the social order that prevailed in that time. But Onesimus was like Philemon's cow that broke through the fence and got out into the road. And then you came along and found his cow out, and so you take the cow and take him back to the owner. Now that's exactly what it was. Onesimus belonged to Philemon. And only when you understand that do you begin to really understand what Paul was saying and how he was pleading for Onesimus to be now regarded as a brother in Christ, though he was yet his slave. Now, if I've gotten a little bit of an idea of slavery across to you, remember that we are Christ's slaves. That's right. We are Christ's slaves. We belong to Him. That's exactly what the Corinthian letter tells us. That's exactly the argument that he makes. He says, "For he that is called in the Lord being a servant, a doulos, a bondservant, is the Lord's free man." In other words, don't feel badly about it. That is, realize that though you may be a slave to some master on earth, that you are God's free man. And then he turns it around. "Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant," is his slave. We have given ourselves to the Lord. We belong to Him. And therefore, a lot of things. Therefore, we should not be fornicators. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. That's in the 6th chapter of the Galatian letter. Just happen to have it open here in front of me. Now, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Meaning what? Do it as unto the Lord. Do it in a way that will be acceptable unto the Lord. That's in keeping with the principles that the Lord would have you imbibe into your life, and by which He would have you ruled. Do it in within the realm of godliness. Lord service. Keep it within the bounds of that which is pleasing in God's sight. No matter what it is, keep it within those bounds. That's what those passages are saying. God's service goes deeper than externals, than external conduct. That doesn't mean that we can leave off the external conduct. That's a ridiculous conclusion for anyone to draw. When you say that there must be not only a heart given to God, you're not saying that, well, if you kind of mean right, well, it doesn't make a difference what you do. Well, that's ridiculous. That's not so. It does matter as to what you do. It makes a great deal of difference as to how you conduct yourself, as to whether you obey Him or whether you do not obey Him. But we've got to see both of these things as being involved. Both the heart and the external must be given to God. And until we do that, we haven't really gotten the idea of doing things as unto the Lord. I would like for you to couple this with the lesson that I tried to put before you this morning. This morning I talked about the church of people, pointing out that the church consists of people, and that it consists of imperfect people. But that the difference between God's people and the world is, well, of course, many differences, but could be put like this. God's people are people who recognize their inadequacy, their dependence upon Him, and who have come to do the best they can to serve Him. Who have given themselves in the effort. Who try. Who press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now you take that principle and couple it with what we have tonight, and you'll have what I intended to set before you as the sort of the stage for our studies this week in the meeting that is to follow, the 5 days yet left for us to study. And that is, we must start out, if we're really going to understand and appreciate what our obligations to God are and what we must be in His sight, we must understand that when we become children of God, we turn our backs on the old life, the pathway of living. We realize the complete inadequacy of ourselves. We are humble in the realization that without Him we could do nothing. And we're so thankful that Jesus Christ gave Himself on our behalf, that He died, that we might be forgiven. And so we come trusting in Him to keep our life within the circle, the realm of Christ Jesus. That's really what is meant by in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. To take that and make it mean having your name on a church roll just perverts the whole idea of what the Bible teaches on that subject. In Christ Jesus is a realm. In Christ Jesus refers to submission under the authority of Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus means by His means, by His power. And there are three or four different things, four or five, in fact, that are quite easily discernible by simply studying the various places where in Christ or in His name is used. But every one of them point the same thing. Every one of them say, you do everything you do as to the Lord. And that's our lesson tonight. Can you really say that you have given yourself to the Lord? Are you willing to face judgment, knowing that He wants you, all of you, or none? That He'll not play second fiddle to anything else? If you haven't done that, you need to re-examine things in your life. You need to take another cool look at where you stand before Almighty God. If you have, and if you've found yourself slipping, you've been falling away, you haven't been faithful, you haven't kept Him first in your life, you need to ask His forgiveness. Coming back, rededicating, re-giving yourself, as it were, to Him. You need to pray for forgiveness and for strength. Lord, increase our faith. You need to realize that without Jesus Christ as the great motivator and the chief force in all that you do or say, that you'll never make it. And I'm the best friend you have for trying to point that out to you. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I'm trying to make you aware of the decision that makes one a child of God. The decision to really put Him first. And if you're present here tonight and want to put the Lord Jesus Christ first in your life, I remind you that He would have you come humbly, submissively, penitently, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, to put Him on, and then to take up this wonderful life of service that He's prepared for us. Won't you come as we stand to sing the song selected?